Well, let me begin this morning by saying it's a tremendous privilege to be with you today. So grateful for the faith family of Grace Baptist Church. Some of you have known a number of years, and the bond has been so sweet. And certainly it's challenged us and encouraged us along the way. And so thankful for your pastor, your new pastor here. I know you have a multiplicity of elders, and that's wonderful, but really the reality and the sincerity and heart for God and Brother Chip is just precious, and I know you guys really appreciate that as well. So thankful, so very thankful. This morning, if you would, take your Bibles and turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter number 5, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Oftentimes when I'm asked to come to a church, especially to give a heart cry presentation, I will share something along the lines of personal evangelism, because you know it's real easy to cop out in your walk with God and say, well, by virtue of the fact that we support world missions, therefore somehow it negates our responsibility of sharing Christ with our neighbor. And so this morning, I want to stir up your mind and perhaps by God's grace, stir up your heart in regard to this massive responsibility that we have of doing the work of an evangelist. And so I want to speak this morning on the subject of the forgotten factor of pleading, with sinners. Brothers and sisters, back not long ago, I spoke to our own church here in Sheffield, Alabama, as well as to our heart cry missionaries in Eastern Europe on the subject of the forgotten factors of evangelism, things that either we have either overlooked or perhaps altogether shunned in using to see people come to Christ. And so it developed into an 18-part series. And these are things that I feel like are vital these days from a human vantage point if we're going to see God make his word effectual to the saving of souls. So this morning, we have very little time here in the early hour, and I certainly respect that. So let me just cut to the chase. Follow with me, if you would, here beginning in verse number 18. The apostle says, "All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." It's much easier these days when I go to a country or when I fulfill an invitation to go and speak in a conference, to be assigned topics. I remember the old days when I trafficked Arminian Baptist churches. Normally, the pastor would say, just come and preach whatever God's laid on your heart. And so there was a kind of a transition, you know, when I began to minister more in Sovereign Grace or Reform circles, when I was given assigned topics, and sometimes they asked me to speak 8 times on a particular area. Sadly, I developed sort of a comfort zone in that. I relied so much on what they assigned me to speak on. And so this morning, Brother Chip, to his credit, he said, "Brother," he said, "this is where we are, what we're going through as a church right now." But he said, "I defer to what God is doing in your life, what's resonating with you." And so what I want to do is share some things with you. This is not just a former series that I developed and preached, but it's something that I want to engage you with, because it's so vitally important if we're going to see our evangelistic endeavors made effectual to the glory of God. So while I may be speaking this morning, and it may come across rather scripted, because I'm very conscientious of my manuscript, my notes, please understand the reality of this conviction. exudes from my life. This is something that I'm really seeking in my own relationship to the lost to become vital in my presentation. Now, we have known little soul-winning success, brothers and sisters, sadly, without the earnest and constant pleading with unsaved people to embrace the gospel. Think about this morning. The fear of man has taken us captive. Even in the Reform movement, even among the young who are so vibrant for theology, passivity, indifference has taken us captive. Because of this, passivity has weakened us immeasurably. And think about this for a moment. Like Jephthah's daughter in Judges 11, verse 38, who wailed her inability to bear children, we ourselves bemoan our barrenness. Our great need in this hour is a baptism of compelling urgency. You see, our generation of believers is characterized by indifference. We are satisfied too easily. I don't know about you, I'm finding great liberty in distributing gospel tracts. And you know as well as I do that not all gospel tracts contain the gospel. Most do not. But I'm finding great liberty in sharing gospel tracts. I'm taking the liberty to engage sinners and talk to them about their need of Christ. But where I woefully fall short in is this thing of feeling the burden, the weight of the gospel and the burden of these helpless sinners to know Christ. And so therefore, what that affords you and I as we feel the depth of this burden is a compelling urgency to not be easily satisfied. If somebody rejects us, if somebody spurns our message, if somebody ignores our invitation to the house of God where we know they'll hear the gospel, oftentimes we just say thank you and we bow out of the picture. But I'm finding in church history as well as today among some of our heart cry missionaries, they not only engage, but they do not back off easily. And consequently, by this repeated going back over and over again, suddenly God disarms these men and women and brings them into the kingdom of God. We have all been entrusted with the weighty duty of doing the work of an evangelist. You can't place that responsibility exclusively on the elders or leaders in the church, young and old. The clergy as well as the layperson has been charged, I believe, with a massive responsibility of doing the work of an evangelist. We see this in the text. Once again, you find in verse 18, it says that all have been given the ministry of reconciliation. In verse 19, he tells us that all have been entrusted with the message of reconciliation. And then in verse 20, you'll note, he sets forth the reality that all are ambassadors of Christ. These statements cannot be casually considered. Take the word, for example, of ambassador here. It refers to a representative of a sovereign who is sent to negotiate peace. Don't miss this, brethren. Listen. It is no trite responsibility. And depending on what's at stake and the passion in which the ambassador appeals will often determine the consequence of whatever is the conflicting interest. You see, in other words, the force of the ambassador's appeal often decides the outcome. And grasping the weight of his commission engenders an urgency when the ambassador presents his request. I believe in the doctrines of grace. I believe that God is sovereign in salvation. The Apostle Paul believed that. But he would plead with sinners as if everything depended on him. And do we? You see, an impassioned ambassador frequently wins his argument by pressing for resolutions and solutions. By that he resolves the problem. Charles Spurgeon said this: earnestness must be real. It is not to be mimicked. We have seen it counterfeited, but every person with a grain of sense could detect the fakeness. Some might say, well, if the Spirit has not given me urgency, then your message is not for me. But this is not the truth. Think about this. This enablement, brothers and sisters, is for pleading is something that is for all Christians. But someone might ask, if that's so, how is it attained? My answer would be by prayer. A heart of prayer that ponders those things, the text, in the text that relate to being an ambassador for Christ. So let me proceed here for the next few moments, and I'll give you 3 points at a glance, and then some illustrations in the conclusion. First of all, you'll notice in verse 18, the weight of the ministry. The weight of the ministry. Paul says, and all this is from God. Everything, regeneration, imputed righteousness, the resurrection of Christ, everything in the context is of God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and entrusted us the ministry of reconciliation. The call is relevant. It is a noble one. Spurgeon said that soul winning is God's most royal employment. And he's charged us with it. You see, to contemplate the depth of this ministry of doing the work of an evangelist will constrain conscientious believers. Conscientious. Not indifferent, not passive, not people who are consumed with SEC football, but conscientious believers. Plumbing the greatness of its importance engenders urgency and sets a believer on a course to passionately engage souls. So think about this for a moment, please. God did not charge the angels to share the benefits of the atonement. He commissioned his people. This is a ministry, brothers and sisters, reserved exclusively for a people who have known experientially, are you with me? Track with me now. Who know experientially the kindness and the forgiveness of God, who delights in reconciling all who will come to him through the work of his Son. Quickly, let me give you another thing to think about. And that is the wonder of the message. We're talking about the impetus for pleading. We must consider the wonder of the message. You'll notice in verse 19, that is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself and counting their trespasses against them and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. I believe that God is the gospel. And when you look at the initiative of the Almighty and how he wrapped himself in human flesh, he went through an immaculate conception. He lived a sinless life. He died a substitutionary death for sinners. He was raised by the power of God. He ascended into the heavenlies to make worshipers out of rebels. How can we take that lightly, brethren? How can we be casual about it? You think of the Moravians. We're enthralled with the 200-year nonstop prayer meeting. We're moved by the sacrifice that they made that culminated there on the seashore as they've sold themselves into slavery and waved to their people, having forsaken their property, their houses, their prosperity. And they wave and say, may the Lamb receive the reward for his sufferings. But listen, have you ever contemplated this aspect of the story? These two men, Dober and Nitschmann, Moravian missionaries, have so studied in intricate detail the beauties of the atonement, they said, if Christ made such an ultimate sacrifice to redeem mankind, how can we sit idly by? The message constrains us. What amazes me, year before last, I read back to back the autobiography of Charles Spurgeon and the two-volume set by Ian Murray on the life and legacy of Martin Lloyd Jones. If you're not looking for it, you'll miss this. But in both those men's lives, it was the wonder of God that constrained them. Do a series on that in your study. The wonders of God. And the premier wonder that drove Spurgeon and Lloyd Jones was the wonders found in the atonement. And this is what constrained Paul. As he testified in our text here, the love of Christ constrains me. Not the love for Christ, but the love of Christ. Look at him. Behold the wonder. Spurgeon said we must take the initiative as God's people to plumb the depths of the atonement. Because in so doing, friend, you find abounding motivation to live your life to the praise of his glory and not your own. A third thing this morning. Consider with me the worth of our model in verse number 20. Therefore, he says, we are ambassadors for Christ. We are representative or a go-between, making his appeal, God making his appeal. It means pleading, imploring, begging through us. What's the consequence? Paul said, we, including himself, implore you. We urge or plead to you on behalf of Christ to be reconciled to God. This is powerful. This is constraining. You see, a view of Christ and his compassion for people will invoke evangelistic urgency. It is impossible, brothers and sisters, to plead on the behalf of Christ unless you have caught a sense of his compassionate heart. We must feel the weight of his reasoning and empathy in the Gospels if we expect to appeal on his behalf. By becoming, listen, intimately, not just passingly theologically acquainted, but intimately, experientially acquainted with Christ, the Christ that loves and longs to save sinners, we can best, watch this now, we can best emulate his passionate appeals. You see, to study his character, his approaches to men, his passion to seek and to save, his prayers for the lost, his propitiation, and his solemn proclamations will deter superficiality and stir us to engage men and women with blood earnestness. Spurgeon said that Roland Hill was an epistle of blood earnestness. This is what we need a baptism of today. But I warn you, friend, in the Reformed context these days, it's so easy to do everything by the book, and we well should do that. But all of a sudden, we get laden down with all the academia, and there's no passion that drives us. No longer is anything experiential. My dad would have told you if he was standing here this morning, the reason he came to Christ is because of something that was distinctly other from me, his son. I didn't realize at the time. I had never read Paul's words. If I'd read them, I just skimmed over them, but they didn't register with me. In Romans chapter 9, where Paul said, I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart, for I could wish it myself with a curse from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. I had never known that. But the night of my conversion, I went back. And I could hardly write because the tears flowed, because I immediately received a burden from my dad. And I said in this little letter, Dad, I would be willing to go to hell to see you saved. I probably didn't understand the depth of that statement, but I felt somewhat of the burden. And I sent the letter off, and he wrote me back the next week. And he said, Son, I'm concerned for your concern. Mother said from that day that he received the letter, he would take his giant print Bible to bed with him every night and read the scriptures. God was preparing his heart. God was disarming him. As a result of what God had done in me in making that type of an appeal. And then he comes to my Bible school and he hears a high-powered evangelist. It wasn't superficial. The man preached with great urgency. He appealed with great passion. As he spoke on the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. And Dad that morning went to a prayer room. And he came to Christ. He closed with Christ. And 6 years later, God called him home. And in the funeral, as I took part in it, the thing that gave me such wonderful peace is I saw the reality of a changed heart in Dad. And I knew that this grace of pleading with sinners is indispensable in seeing loved ones come to Christ. We can't share this Christ casually, brethren. You can't do it flippantly. Paul felt this burden. And so I close with this. As you study church history, you discover that those men and women who were most successful, listen, in evangelism were those who cultivated the art of pleading with the unsaved. With all due respect, friend, please, I am no man's policeman, I am no man's judge, but I look at many of the platform personalities in the Reformed movement, they're all in a teaching mode. They've lost passion. And I see some men that will lift up their voice like a trumpet and show the people their sin and then engage them with the precious gospel and plead with them to come to Christ. And there are men at this hour that are seeing people come to Christ as a result. But listen to this. We've lost the ability to plead. They appeal to sinners as if, when people do this, as if everything depended on them to reconcile the people to God. But while they earnestly entreated men, there were some things that they kept in view. And I proceed and I share these things with you at a glance. Please, let me just give you a side note. I'm not minimizing the importance of teaching. We desperately need teaching in this hour, friend. But where are the preachers in America? Where are those that will proclaim the truth? There's a vast difference between teaching and preaching. First of all, remember this. Their pleas, those who seek people come to Christ, whether ministers or lay people, their pleas are not superficial. There was soundness in church history in both their motives and their words. Their appeals were not staged. They would issue out of an overflow of prayer and an understanding of the Christ they represented. Considering their spirituality, brethren, I believe that they never pled with men for God until they had earnestly pled with God for men. Prayer was paramount and never compromised for ministry. Secondly, I share this lovingly. I engage you lovingly this morning. These saints were gospel compelled. They found great motivation in the good news they proclaimed. There was nothing that lacked conviction about their proclamation of the atonement. Every aspect of Christ's work was held with revered persuasion. And in their exploring more of the vastness of the work of Christ, they found greater incentive to live and proclaim Christ and Him crucified. Thirdly, those who were consistently involved in the ministry of reconciliation were utterly dependent on the Holy Spirit. Utterly dependent. Utterly. Think about it. Their reliance was not on their cleverness of thought, their eloquence of words, or their past experiences. It rested on the power of the Spirit to make Christ known. Lastly, while they ministered with conviction that there was no saving power in their pleas with men, did you hear that? There was no saving power in their pleas with men, yet they maintained the conviction that God honored the means as well as the message to regenerate souls. We took a mission team up to Canada, up into the Maritimes. Went to a lot of small churches. We were in one church for a week. One night, one of the eldest daughters, who was a rebel, she had just gone the way of the world, wanting nothing to do with God, nothing to do with Christianity, engaged in all types of sensual activity. She came to the service. She sat there a few rows from the front. I preached on hell. Afterwards, a group of young people that were concerned for her soul circled her. And she made her defense. She said, "I don't believe in hell." And little Rachel, this little girl, made an appeal to her and delineated for her, by way of great sincerity and conviction, the reality of hell. The next night she came back to the service. I spoke on repentance. The grace of repentance. The girl sat there from halfway in the service until the end. She just crumpled over, weeping. Her dad, the elder, came over and knelt there at her feet, had his arm around her, praying for her, praying with her. She came to Christ that very night. She attributed it to somebody that cared enough in this young girl that was not easily satisfied, but with great humility and sincerity, but yet with force. There is a hell. There is a hell. George Whitefield, in preaching to the masses in Boston, he said, "You're workers of iniquity. You workers of iniquity. If you'll not weep for your sin, then let George Whitefield weep for your sin." And he made this relentless expression of appeals. Dave Story, a heart cry missionary in Canada. I couldn't believe this. I've known Dave for years, long before I heard this story. The story came out that he had visited some of the people there in small Doaktown, New Brunswick, Canada, over 100 times before they came to Christ. And I said, "Dave, is that true?" In a very modest way, he said, "Yes, brother." He said, "As long as they didn't get angry with me and tell me not to come back, I kept going back." And what is so amazing he's had six United Pentecostals. That's is a cult, the Jesus-only movement that deny the Trinity. He's had six of those people in that community. They are venomous, friend, but God disarmed them by his relentless appeals, and they came to Christ, and now they're members in his church. Amen. Think about this in closing. John MacArthur tells a story of how he pled often with a former football coach there in California. He said, I would talk to him about the Lord. And he would always say, John, I respect you. I respect what you're doing, but I'm not interested. But he said, I kept going back. When I would see him, we'd see him in golf tournaments, or I'd see him, we'd be in some event, and I'd meet him again. And I'd always take the time to witness to him. And then one day he said, I received a phone call. He was dying. Went to the hospital, went into the room, once again shared Christ with him. Coach, wouldn't you like to receive the Savior? On that occasion, the man grabbed his hand so firmly, John said, I could not pull it from his hand. He lifted himself up as best he could in his infirm state, and he nodded. And the coach received Christ. And here's what MacArthur said. MacArthur said, when I made appeals to him, most of the time they were very fervent, very urgent. The desperation of the moment that he needed to repent and believe the gospel. And here's what MacArthur said. We ought to cling to the vital doctrine of God's sovereignty. But don't ever let your view of sovereignty overwhelm or obscure the fact that sinners have a responsibility to respond to God. And we have a responsibility to beg them to do so. Listen, God accomplishes, Mr. MacArthur says, his reconciling work through, not in spite of, the obedience of faith from those he calls to be reconciled. So friend, don't let your view of God's sovereignty, God's election, dampen your evangelistic zeal. If it does, you have an improper, imbalanced view of election. Another story. Think of this. Al Mohler was preaching a conference with John Piper. No matter what you think of those two men, we've all got our glitches, brethren. We've all got our faults. I love those men. While sitting, he says, under John Piper's preaching in a large conference, he said, John pointed us to Paul's agony over the lostness of his people, his kinsmen according to the flesh. And he says, are we driven by the same agony when we see the lost around us? Please listen. He said, I was honestly unprepared for where John would take us at the conclusion of his message. He took us into a crowded tent where he, as a young boy, saw his father, his own father, who was a conservative Baptist, stand before a group of people. And by the way, I would add, he was Arminian. But he stood before these people with tears streaming across his cheeks, pleading with sinners to come to Jesus. And John said, he would say repetitively with great mercy and love, won't you come? Won't you come? Won't you come? Mohler said, it reminded me of my own experience. When I sat before a pleading phosphate miner, a lay preacher, he said, I know there was more to salvation than was evident in that moment. I know that my salvation is secured in the eternal plan of sovereign God. I know that I was effectually called by the Holy Spirit. I had the blessing of Christian parents and constant Christian witness. But this is what Mohler said. Because you know what happened? In spite of all those means, he did not come to Christ until this phosphate miner pled for people to come. And here's what Al Mohler said. But I also know that the Holy Spirit uses a simple preacher who was willing to plead with sinners. And thus, I came to Christ. I came to Christ. And then finally, the sermon that Charles Spurgeon preached in all of his ministry was entitled, Compel Them to Come In. He said that more people came to Christ under that message. God was pleased to show favor. More people came to Jesus under that message than any message he'd ever preached. Listen to the background and then listen to his pleadings. On December 5th, 1858, at the tender age of 24, Charles Haddon Spurgeon preached his best message. Of this sermon, Charles himself confessed, "I think I never preached another sermon by which so many souls were won to God." I read the sermon. I took the initiative to mark the numerous appeals. Let me just give you a partial listing. He said, quote, "I exhort you then to look to Jesus Christ and be lightened. Sinner, you will never regret it." Another one. "What will you do in the swellings of Jordan without a Savior? Deathbeds are stony things without the Lord Jesus Christ." Another. "Come then, let the threatening have power with you." He said, "I do not threaten because I would alarm without cause, but in hopes that a brother's threatening may drive you to the place where God hath prepared the feast of the gospel." Still another. "I have no authority to ask you to come to Christ tomorrow. The Master has given you no invitation to come to Him next Tuesday. Sinner, in God's name, I command you to repent and believe. It seems as if every hair on my head must stand on end to think of any hearer of mine being damned." He's feeling it. Do you see that? He's feeling it. It's not superficial. How about this one? "The worse a man is, the more reason he should go to the hospital or physician. The poorer you are, the more reason you should accept the charity of another. Now Christ does not want any merits of yours. He gives freely. He gives freely. The worse you are, the more welcome you are." Amen. Hey, listen, this is for you. The worse you are this morning, the more welcomed you are to that precious bleeding side. Do you have an interest in the Savior's blood? I'll conclude with this. In spite of undue criticism, Spurgeon preached with a heightened evangelistic fervor that day. He said, as a result of the firestorm that it engendered among people who heard it, "It was a small matter to me to be condemned by the judgment of men, for my Master set his seal very clearly upon that message." And then he says, "What can we do then? We can now appeal to the Spirit. I cannot compel you, but you, O Spirit of God, who has the key of the heart, you can compel. You can compel." So this morning, friend, don't miss the message. We need a baptism of gospel urgency. Don't be easily satisfied when somebody ignores you or spurns your appeals. Keep going back so faithfully, so bountifully, reap bountifully. See by God's help a culmination in people being radically converted because God has changed the heart and used our weak appeals to do it. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we're grateful for your Son. We're thankful for this message, Lord, that is the very catalyst of our conviction. And Father, teach us to win souls. Teach us, Lord, not to neglect this grace of pleading, I pray you, I implore you, I beg of you, in Christ's stead, be reconciled to God. Father, use this for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.